Lord, we're glad for another successful seminar and meeting so many new people this year and seeing some of our old friends. And we thank you most of all for the mutual faith we all have in your Son, Jesus Christ, his death on the cross for our sins, and the glorious mystery you revealed for us to learn and to live by. God, we pray that as we study tonight, Paul's final words to the Ephesians, that we would be able to learn from his pattern, his ministry, as he was instructed by you for the church today. Amen. Shall we get to Acts 20, verse 17? Try to cover the 20 verses to end the chapter tonight. Acts 20, verse 17. Paul, of course, here, remember we covered last week, he has his eyes set on going to Jerusalem. And we talked last week about the hope he has for Jerusalem, although Jerusalem is in darkness. That's what we've been learning throughout the book of Acts. They were so much in darkness that Saul actually led the persecution against the 12 apostles and their ministry. Okay, some of the 12 apostles are now dead. The rest of the church there had been scattered in Acts 8. And then we see over and over again in the book of Acts, Jews that are in synagogues across the Mediterranean rejecting Paul's apostleship and Peter's apostleship. Right? So Israel is left in darkness. Jerusalem is in darkness. And yet Paul reserves a hope in his heart and his mind for Jerusalem, him being the apostle of salvation by grace, right? And so grace shines brightest in the darkest areas, right? And so this is the idea here. Israel is fallen, Jerusalem is dark, but Paul has a hope for Jerusalem because he's got a gospel that can actually save them. If not for the kingdom, which of course has been delayed, for their soul's sake, right? Romans 9, 10, 11 talks about that. Israel can still be saved, so he's going to go try to make this happen. Of course, it's not going to end well for him. So Acts 20, verse 17, he's quickly traveling back. Remember last week we talked about the verses where the next day he traveled and got the next morning and started moving, and the next day didn't stop for nothing. And then in Acts 20, 17, he didn't even go into Ephesus because he knew if he went in there, remember last time he went there, they tried to keep him there, and he was there for years and everything else. So he didn't go to Ephesus. He went to Miletus, which is on the coast, close to Ephesus. And it says he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church out to Miletus. Okay, so this is what's happened. In verses 18 down through 35, we have Paul giving his farewell statement here to the elders at Ephesus. All right, starting in verse 18. When they were come to him, he said unto them, ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons. For all we know, the first day he went into Asia was around Acts 18. Remember Acts 16, he tried to go there, and the Holy Spirit forbid him to go there, right? But in Acts 18, 19, it says he went into Ephesus for a brief time, and he came back out. In Acts 19, of course, he was there for quite a while, for at least 3 years. And so, no doubt he's talking something about those time periods. But he says, you knew my manner of life. You knew from the first day, you know, what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying and the weight of the Jews. Now I kept back nothing which was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And so what Paul is talking about here is what they know of his ministry and manner. He says specifically, you know my manner, what I've been, how, what I've said, what I've done. You know this, right? Which is a good start, familiarity. Now, noticing the language here in verse 18 reminded me of Paul's letters to Timothy, 1st and 2nd Timothy, but mostly 2nd Timothy. It's interesting, as we go through this farewell address here, to notice the similar themes as well. 1st and 2nd Timothy is Paul writing to his son in the faith, Timothy, an elder, if not the bishop of the church in Ephesus, rather, the apostle that was sent there to establish that church. And so Timothy was sent to Ephesus, to that church. He writes 1st and 2nd Timothy to Timothy about the eldership and the rulership of this church. So here he's talking to the elders of Ephesus. So it seems interesting that we see the same themes in this farewell address as 2nd Timothy, right? It's also interesting to think that people consider 2nd Timothy to be the final book that Paul wrote, with good reason. He talks about it's time for his departure and things like this, right? And yet, in this context here, we can put the same language. Now, I'm not making sort of dogmatic claim or anything like that, but the same language in 2nd Timothy is found in this chapter where Paul is departing to go to Jerusalem. He doesn't know what's going to happen to him there. He knows that bonds and afflictions are going to occur. Could it be 2nd Timothy was written by this time? Maybe. We don't know. There's no date on the book, right? But most likely it was one of his last epistles. But there's very similar language between them. In Acts chapter 20, he talks to the elders, the overseers. In 2 Timothy, he calls them bishops and elders, right? The word bishops found in Paul's epistle to Timothy. I was talking about overseers and flocks here. We'll cover that a little bit later. Paul talks about his course here in Acts 20, where he talks about finishing his course. Well, he says the same thing as 2 Timothy, finishing his course. And one of the main words of 2 Timothy is profit. What it profits you, what is profitable to you. And he says multiple times in Acts 20 about what he's communicated to profit them. And so it's either that Paul has similar language when speaking to elders, no matter when he writes to them, or perhaps he had the same things on his mind in a similar context. Let's look at a few of these things. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. Paul says, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." Later on tonight, we'll see that this is exactly Paul's instruction to the elders in Ephesus. He says, "Take heed to yourselves." He says, "There's going to be wolves that come in to try to take you away from the doctrine." So it's the same instruction. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11, he says, "I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles." In 2 Timothy 1, verse 11. He says that multiple times in Acts 20 in his farewell. He mentions the ministry he was given to the Lord and how he's accomplished it. Okay? In 2 Timothy 2, verse 9, he says, "Wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound." And he talks in this farewell address about being bound with the Spirit and about how he's going to suffer bonds and afflictions. And so we have a similar theme here. 2 Timothy 3, verse 10. "Thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions." Doesn't that sound similar to the verses we just read in Acts 20? You know my manner of life. You know what I've done. And he goes on to exhort Timothy, since you've known it, do it. Right? And this is what he tells the Ephesian elders as well. In 2 Timothy 4, 7, finally he says, "I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith." Right? And this is also a sense of what you read in Acts 20, where he's almost saying, I've done all that I can do. I'm going down to Jerusalem. I don't know what's going to happen there, but this is where I'm going, right? This is my last hurrah. You know, you almost feel that in his farewell address, which is part of why they sorrow, because he tells them, "You're not going to see me anymore," right? Well, this is what the same feeling you get when you read 2 Timothy. It's like, where's he going? You're not going to see him anymore, which is why people put it at the very end of Paul's writings. Meanwhile, go back to Acts chapter 20 in verse 18 or 19. It says, "You knew what manner I have been with you all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations." Just a few words on tears and temptations. Paul a few times mentions weeping and tears in his epistles. One of them is in a scenario of love in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He says he wrote to the Corinthians in anguish and in tears. And so you read Corinthians' book and it's a very stern rebuke. But he was doing it out of a love for them because he wanted them to be mature in Christ, and they weren't. So that, out of love, he wrote that. So he said he wrote it with tears. You also see him in Philippians 3:18, weeping for his enemies. He says, "I say this even weeping, they're enemies of the cross of Christ." And so again, the love, the compassion, the charity, rather, for people who were against him because he knew that they were enemies of the cross, and the cross is what they need to have life. Right? That's a weep-worthy a thing to consider, okay? And then 2 Timothy 1, 4, he considers Timothy's tears because he misses his company. Timothy and Paul, they're separated when he writes the epistle. And so there's tears involved in Paul's ministry because of the charity, because of the longing, because of the consideration that the gospel has towards the enemies of the cross. We're not trying to destroy the enemies. We're trying to save them, you see, because we're not against flesh and blood. We're for saving souls, right? We're against wrong doctrine. We're against error and untruth. And so they are an enemy of the cross. So we're against the doctrinal opposition. But the people we're trying to save, we're trying to help, we're trying to edify, you see. And so Paul sheds a tear for that. It's been said of preachers in the past that the reason why we don't have more people doing Christian ministry is they don't shed as many tears as they ought in prayer, right? And this is a valid statement, I think, because shedding a tear for someone else means you have a compassion for them. It's going to motivate you to do something when you take opportunity. And the cold-heartedness that comes with an indifference towards other people is just not something the Bible teaches, you know, in our evangelistic ministry. So Paul said with tears he ministered, with many tears, and temptations. Now here the temptations, he's not referring to, you know, his temptations and the lust of his flesh or anything like this, even though no doubt he experienced these in Romans 7 and other places. But this has to do with trials. Right, troubles. temptations. And in Galatians 4 and 2 Corinthians 11, he mentions these, the temptations and trials that he faces. We'll read 2 Corinthians 11, it being the most popular passage about the perils of Paul. In verse 23, he says, "In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft, of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one." In verse 25, "Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen," there's the Jews lying in wait, "in perils by the heathen," that's the Gentiles, "in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, and in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides those things that are without that which comes upon me daily, the care of all the churches." The description of Paul's ministry from his own account here in 2 Corinthians 11 is not one of a full life of rejoicing in the things that the world would have you rejoice in. I mean, read that list, and that's just horrible. That's just horrible. And yet, Paul talks about the temptations that he ministered, specifically in Ephesus, which he's mentioned before, the troubles he's had there. "So with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying and wait of the Jews." Imagine here, the Jews that he was trying to save, causing him trouble, right? And thus his tears towards them, the enemies of the cross, right? And so this is Paul's description of his own ministry. He says in verse 20, "How I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you, have taught you publicly and from house to house." He's kept back nothing that was profitable. 2 Timothy 3:16, what do we know about what is profitable? All Scripture is profitable. Given by inspiration of God, is profitable. This means that Paul says, you know what I've been given because I've given it to you. There's nothing I've kept back from you. This is significant in considering, if I could just take a small parenthetical comment here, considering the position taken by some folks, like the Acts 28 position, who will say that Paul was told about the mystery but didn't reveal it until after Acts 28. They say that because of Romans and other passages where Paul alludes to it in his early epistles. But Paul says here, I kept back nothing from you. He would have been a liar then if he was doing that. The things Christ revealed to Paul, Paul revealed to the Gentiles. He revealed to others what Christ revealed to him. You see, it's not Paul that is the genius here. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is the apostle, the deliverer, the messenger of the message. So he kept back nothing that was profitable unto them. The things that were not profitable to them, there was no reason for him to reveal them, which is why we don't read very much about Paul's personal life. Okay, you try to make a biography of Paul, you're going to find little bits here and there just from in between the lines, and mostly not from Paul. You'll read about it from Luke or someone else. Paul doesn't talk about himself, right? Because that's not profitable to them, right? He just gives them what's profitable, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what he's done here. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 1, he receives visions and revelations of the Lord. And in Titus 3, 9, he says that the genealogies and the law there would be unprofitable and vain to pursue, right? So Paul is not teaching the law, he's not teaching Israel's covenants, and he's not putting people back under a kingdom program. That'd be unprofitable for them, right? So he keeps back nothing that is profitable to them. He says he showed them and taught them publicly and privately. See the phrase there, house to house? We do this, right? And some of you do this with one another, going to each other's houses and trying to communicate, converse, discuss, evangelize, do Bible study from house to house privately. It's not just a giant meeting where no one knows each other and then we all go to our respective houses and don't even know each other at all. This is not the way God designed ministry to be performed and not how Paul did it. Okay? Paul went from house to house and publicly. There was a time where there's a forum where you speak to the group and there's a time where you need to minister to individual people, which is why I've said before, it's not just preachers up here in churches that are needed to do ministry. We need every member of the body. Right? Because who goes to that guy's house and who goes to that woman's house, right? Well, we all can, you see. And Paul exhibited that pattern, going from house to house, teaching and showing them the things that he was given to show and to teach, right? So a very good pattern here that Paul has left with them, publicly and privately is Paul's manner. Now, what did he teach? What was he communicating from house to house and publicly? In verse 21, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't make a big deal about the word Greek there. Some people do, and they say it's not Gentiles, it's Greeks. Because you can find plenty of times where Paul uses the word Gentile instead of Greek in the book of Acts. Okay, he goes to all people is the point. It's not just Jews, it's Greeks. Jew and Greek, Jew and Gentile, it's everybody he's going to. He's testifying to all of them. And what is he testifying? Repentance toward God and a faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Some people recoil at the word repentance there in grace circles because repentance was the message taught by the Old Testament prophets. Repentance was the message taught by John the Baptist. Repent and be baptized. And Peter at Pentecost, repent and be baptized. And so sometimes because we try to discern the message and ministry of the Old Testament and Peter and John the Baptist from that of the church today, people recoil from the word repentance. But you ought not do that, okay? The word repentance simply means a change of mind, the change in what you're considering, right? So when the Old Testament prophets called for repentance, what they were doing was calling for people who considered what they were doing just fine to change their mind about what they were doing, right? It's not repentance. It's not a change of action. It's a change of mind, which is what the Scripture says always precedes a change of action. You can't have a change of action without first a change of mind. And so places in the Old Testament where it says repent and turn from your sins, there's two things going on there. There's repentance, a change of mind, and then a turning from your sins. Now, that's not the gospel, turning from your sins. We covered that on Sunday, right? But repentance is required for any of us who at first did not understand that we can't save ourselves, and we're trying to save ourselves by our good works. We need to have a repentance, a change of mind that we can't save ourselves. Only Christ can save us, right? And so you have to hear first the message that Christ saves through his cross work, and also have that repentance that I can't do it, I need to trust him, right? Without that change of mind, you can be hurt. You can hear and understand the cross work of Christ, and you still think I'm going to do it my own anyway. You see, that's not a change of mind, is it? You can have that change of mind that the communication of faith requires. And so he was teaching repentance towards God. Paul is not here teaching the Old Testament message, or not teaching the kingdom message, or anything like that. He's teaching repentance like he does in all of his epistles. He's also teaching faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, which is what occurs when you hear the word of God, right? Faith. And when you hear the word of God about you, you're going to change your mind about you and salvation and have faith toward Lord Jesus Christ. So you're going to have a change of mind toward God and have a faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. For more details about what the content of that faith is, you should read the epistles Paul has already written by this time, which would be Romans, Corinthians, Thessalonians, right? And he alludes to this time in other epistles, like the Timothys and others, okay? And so read those epistles, Romans being the primary source. You know exactly what the faith is that Paul is teaching. It's faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Right? It's faith in his finished work. And so we can read that in detail. So don't get distracted by some of the what seems to be very sparse language about Paul's message here. These are elders to the church of Ephesus here. These aren't unsaved people he's talking to. These aren't people that are new to the information. These people already had heard the gospel. He's simply giving them the information they need to hear before he leaves. And so he says in verse 22, and now, by the way, for some examples of repentance in Paul's epistles, 2 Timothy 2 is a good place where he says that the minister ought to be gentle and apt to teach and patient. Let's look at 2 Timothy 2, verse 24. Another connection to 2 Timothy, just to put it in the back of your mind there. Very good passage to study and to participate in here in 2 Timothy 2 because it's so applicable to your ministry towards others. The servant of the Lord must not strive, 2 Timothy 2:24, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. You see, they're not opposing you, even though it may feel like that, it may seem like that. They're opposing themselves because if you're communicating truth, and they're against that. You see, don't take it personal, folks. Right? If you're wrong, you're wrong. Just change your wrong to right, and you'd be right. You see? But if you're saying something that's right, a lot of times people don't understand what you're saying is right. And so when they oppose what is right, they're really opposing themselves. You see, this is the problem. This is where the tears come in, right? So verse 25, it says, in meekness and patience instruct those that oppose themselves, if God, peradventure, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. You see, repentance, a change of mind from opposing truth to acknowledging truth. Truth is something you hear, right? And that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. And so you see the word repentance show up there in Paul's epistles, as it does in 2 Corinthians as well. Okay? Moving on to verse 22. And now, Paul says, here's some things you know about my manner, my pattern, the way I've done ministry. And he says, and now, this is what I'm trying to communicate to you. I behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there. And so there, now we got some things that Paul doesn't know. You know my ministry, what I've testified, my manner. Now I'm going to Jerusalem, and I don't know what's going to happen there. Right? People say, well, this is Paul stepping out in faith. Well, it's not the way that people consider that. He's simply testifying what he does not know what's going to happen. He does know something about it, verse 23, that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. So he does know it's not going to be a good time. Right? And yet he goes there anyway. That's the takeaway here. He says, I don't know what's going to happen, except that I'm going to be put in bondage and under affliction. And then what's he say in verse 24? None of these things move me. They don't move him. See, that's Paul's strength of faith right there. Right? Consider why they don't move him. It's not that Paul says, I just don't know what to do or what's going to happen, so I'm going to do it against the knowledge of the contrary. I'm going to do it against any sort of prudent instruction or advice. I'm just throwing all care to the wind. You know, that's not what Paul's doing here. Right? He knows what God's will is. He just said, I communicated and testified God's will, did ministry here. You know this, right? You know my manner. I do things according to God's purpose. Now I'm going to Jerusalem. I don't know what's going to result here. But none of these things move me about my circumstances and my condition because I know what I need to do. He does know what he needs to do. What he doesn't know is how it will turn out when he does what he needs to do. You see, this separates a strong, bold minister of Christ, a servant of the Lord, a soldier of the Lord, 2 Timothy 2, from one who's perhaps new to the game, right? New to the battle, right? New to the ministry, is that when you're facing circumstances that seem very strongly against you, the consideration that, well, my life would be easier and more convenient by choosing this path becomes less and less obvious. Instead, you're going, well, what would the Lord have me do in this situation? Of course, we know God's will. We know what he wants us as the church to do. And sometimes, oftentimes, the path of doing it is not the road of ease and convenience, right? That's a struggle. Because Christians, they have been taught to identify open doors from the Lord by those choices that bring you the most ease and convenience, right? So how do you know if God's telling you this or that is how the question Christians ask. And how do you identify it? Well, if you try it out and it comes easily to you and results happen quickly for you, then that must be God's open door. Well, how do you know that exactly? You don't, except for by the circumstance it became very easy for you, right? If Jesus would have taken that source of judgment during his temptation, Matthew 4, he would have turned stones into bread and taken the kingdoms right there, right? That was the easiest, most convenient choice to make. And they were being offered to him. Perhaps that was God's open door for him. Obviously not. It was the devil giving him these things, right? And so the point here being, throughout all the scripture, and also in Paul's ministry, is that Paul says, you that live godly will suffer persecution, right? It doesn't mean you'll suffer persecution all the time. It simply means that if you know what godliness is, you know what God's will is, which we do, you're to do that no matter the consequences. It may be you doing God's will, you see rapid fruit, and you see some success, and you see some positive response. Or it may be you see success only over a long period of time or a little fruit from this. In either case, you doing God's will is what God sees and wants you to do. It's not the circumstances that surround you, you see. In fact, you doing them despite the circumstances takes a stronger reliance on the strength of Christ than otherwise, right? Because how do you get someone to do something that you want? You give them a positive reward, right? A positive feedback, right? Psychologists teach you that, right? It's Pavlov's dog and that thing. You give them a snack and they'll do it again. You give them a snack and do it again, right? And so it's very easy for us to get in the habit of doing things when you constantly see a positive reinforcement. But where do you get the strength, the motivation to do a thing when you constantly get opposed and constantly get rejected? I mean, you have to be insane, as they say, to keep doing the same thing over and over again when you fail. Right? That's what they say. Right? But what if what you know to do is true? It's not just a thought, an opinion, a strategy, an idea that it can be changed, malleable. But it is the truth. We're to preach God's word. We're to preach Jesus Christ, Him crucified. You say, well, there's no way to preach Christ, Him crucified without someone getting offended. I can't change this. This is the truth. Right? We can change the color of our pews. We can change the color of our tracks. We can change, you know, what time we have our meeting. But I can't change the message. You say, that's the goal. And so if that message causes affliction, Paul says it doesn't move me. I'm still on message. I'm still going to communicate it. Right? So that's the point here. And so we see in Ephesians chapter 6, in verse 19 and 20, Paul says that he is an ambassador in bonds. He was in prison for preaching the mystery of the gospel. Right? And Colossians 4:3, the same thing. Says, pray for me, that I might have boldness to speak that which I ought. He's an ambassador in bonds for preaching what Christ told him to preach. Okay? He says in this verse, too, that he's bound in the Spirit, which we've covered before briefly. It's interesting. He says, I'm bound in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. And in your King James Bible, it's lowercase s. I wouldn't demand you give so much credence to capitalizations in your grammar, even though some people do, and it is fine. But you really ought to read the context to determine this. There's no capitalizations that come through translations. And so I wouldn't change the capitalizations in your Bible. And yet at the same time, they're capitalizations, which indicate a pronoun, right? Or a noun. They're both nouns. Unity is determined by the context, what's happening here. But this verse here, it's talking about bound in the Spirit, a lowercase s, which refers to not the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, but His Spirit, right? And so where are we at? Down in verse 23, I go bound in the Spirit in Jerusalem. And so first of all, this is due to his heart's concern, bound in the Spirit, not according to his flesh. If he's bound in the flesh to go there, it's going there for some fleshly attraction, right? But it's not at all. It's bonds and afflictions awaiting him. He's bound in the Spirit because he, in Romans 9:2, says, I have a heart's desire to see them saved. In Romans 10:1, he wants to see them saved. But also God, he's bound in the Spirit because his spirit is quickened by the Lord Jesus Christ and knows the will of God. Look at Ephesians 3, verse 1. He says, I'm bound in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. He says, a dispensation of the gospel is committed to me. I have to do this even if I don't want it. Because God's given it to him. Ephesians 3, 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. You see what it says here? He's a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He's not a prisoner for the sake of Jesus Christ. He's a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He's bound by Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. You see? Look at 2 Timothy 1 verse 8. Paul was given a special apostleship, a special ministry. Now, this is not to glorify Paul, right? But simply to magnify the message Christ gave him. Paul says, you and I are not apostles. You understand this? We all are members of the body and all have the same ministry towards one another and ministry from God's word. But when Paul was saved on the road to Damascus, there was nobody in the body of Christ. And he was given a special commission, an apostleship, saying, you are bound now to me to do this ministry. And he had to, you see. And where are we at? 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Paul says here, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor me as prisoner. His prisoner. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. He's a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has him bound. Now, of course, he does this in joy and rejoicing. He's not an unwilling prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he calls himself, I am bound for this. In Acts 9, the day he was saved in Acts 9, the road to Damascus, what did Jesus tell him? I'll let you know. I'll show you the things you must suffer for my name's sake. You'll go to kings and the Gentiles and children of Israel. Right there. There wasn't, well, let's see how well you grow in the Spirit, Paul, and then, you know, we'll find something for you to do. It was, all right, Saul the persecutor. Now you're Paul the Apostle, and I'm sending you to do this, right? Wow. It's interesting. You can preach something about that with your ministry as well, because you're an ambassador the day you were saved, right? You've been given all spiritual blessings, and you've been given what's profitable to equip you to be a thoroughly furnished workman the day you were saved, right here, right? Some people talk about their calling. This is your calling right here, and you've been bound to it by the day you were saved, right, to do this will. So, Romans 6 says you're a servant of righteousness. That's how it calls it, a servant of righteousness. Right? You were a servant of sin, which means you served your own belly and served your sin, but now you're a servant of righteousness. Right? So your identity has changed. You see in 2 Timothy 4, verse 17, Paul says it this way, "Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." Do you see that in verse 17? He says, by me the preaching might be fully known. That was what Christ called Paul to do. And it was performed, not by Paul's strength, but by whose strength? Christ's. See, Paul couldn't do it on his own strength. God's ministry for the church, the dispensation of the grace of God, was established by the power of the Holy Spirit in the Apostle Paul to make the preaching fully known. Without Paul's ministry, the preaching would not be fully known. Right? It would not be fully known, and the Gentiles would not hear. The Church of Jesus Christ for the last 2,000 years is filled with Gentiles. Jews too, right? But all the world, right? And it would not have been heard or known without the Apostle Paul's preaching. You see? So is he bound in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem due to his just own personal preference to love the Jews? Yes. But also by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He's bound for the dispensation of the grace of God. He says this in Acts 20. It's for the gospel of the grace of God that he's bound. Look at Acts 20. We're down in verse 24. None of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself. You know, the bonds and afflictions the Holy Ghost witnessed in every city. We covered this last week briefly. It doesn't say here ever that God forbade him to go to Jerusalem at this point in his ministry. He did before, but at this point it never says so. Okay? It says you'll suffer bondage and affliction. That's different than forbidding someone. It's only the person who cares so much about their flesh and trying to avoid all sorts of pain that when they hear that, they go, oh, you're telling me not to go. Paul heard that and he says, it doesn't move me. Right? He had been taught by Christ on a course so that when he saw bonds and affliction, he goes, well, that's irrelevant. Right? He knew that it was coming and to take preparation, but he was set on that course. And so down in verse 24, none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself. Why? Because Paul wrote, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live in the life I live by, in the flesh. I live by the faith of the Son of God. It's his life in me. He says in Philippians 1, to live is Christ. To live is not my life. To live is Christ, right? And so he says, I count my life not dear unto myself. Do you see Paul's understanding in these verses? People say, well, Paul had a different message after the book of Acts. Really? Have you studied what he said in Acts 20? He's saying the same thing he writes in Philippians and Ephesians and all these epistles that are the prison epistles. He was prepared for that by this point. He doesn't know what's going to happen, but he's ready for it. He says in Philippians 4, I have learned in what sort of state I have been to be content. What I have learned, past tense, right? And by this point in his ministry, he had learned because he's been, stoned? How many deaths? Oft, right? Remember we read them? That's how he learned it. By God's grace being sufficient in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, which he had already written by this point. He had learned these things. Okay, and so he says, neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my course with joy. In 2 Timothy 4, he says, I'm ready to finish my course. Remember that? I fought the good fight of faith. I'm ready to finish my course. And the ministry which I have received, the Lord Jesus, what ministry did you receive, Paul? To testify the gospel of the grace of God. Right? This is the only time in your Bible the phrase, the gospel of the grace of God, appears. It's in Acts 20, verse 24. It's in the middle chapters of the book of Acts. That phrase, just like that, the gospel of the grace of God, does not appear in any of his epistles, which is interesting. He talks about grace more than any other writer of the Bible. He talks about the gospel of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, more than any other writer of the Bible. But the phrase, the gospel of the grace of God, which you've probably used and heard us say here quite often, comes from this verse right here. That phrase identifies you, whether you know it or not, as a mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalist. Because that's the gospel you preach. It's not the gospel of the kingdom, right? It's the gospel of the grace of God, which Paul had been ministering in Ephesus before Acts 20, right? In Ephesians 3, he says, Christ sent me with the dispensation of the grace of God to you Gentiles, right? And we learn about the grace in Romans 5 and Romans 3 and Romans 4 that accompanies salvation. We're saved by grace through faith, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It's not that Paul doesn't mention grace. It's just this phrase here that we find here in Acts 20, 24. It's interesting. Look to verse 25. So we saw things that the Ephesian elders knew from Paul's ministry. We see what Paul doesn't know about what's going to befall him, but that doesn't move him at all. And then we see the final message here. what Paul knows and what he was given, he declares to the Ephesian elders. He says, "And now behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more." Now this verse right here causes people to stumble a bit and say, wait a minute. I thought we just said that Paul taught the gospel grace of God. It says here he taught the kingdom of God. And maybe he's teaching the gospel of the kingdom. And suddenly they forget verse 24. They forget Paul's early epistles. And they revert anything we've ever learned about what Paul's teaching in Romans, 1 Corinthians, and Galatians. And say, yep, he's preaching what Peter taught. You see, don't be stuck on the word kingdom there. Paul uses the word kingdom in Colossians 1:13. You're translating to the kingdom of his dear son. That's different than preaching the kingdom promised to David is about to come. That's different. Paul can preach the kingdom. He's just not preaching David's kingdom coming at hand. The gospel of the kingdom was not a system of covenant laws. The gospel of the kingdom was that the prophesied kingdom is about to come. You can't preach that if the kingdom is not about to come. In fact, we've covered before, you can't preach that if Jerusalem's in darkness. So the fact that Jerusalem's in darkness and Paul's going there means he's not preaching the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom being at hand means there needs to be healing in Jerusalem and light in Jerusalem, right? Well, that's failed for quite a while, right? They crucified their Messiah and they killed the apostles, kicked them out, they left in darkness. Paul goes there to save them by grace. So they'd have a place in God's kingdom by grace, right? As you do. Okay, 2 Thessalonians talks about you having been called worthily into the kingdom of God, right? And so don't be caught up by that word kingdom there. It doesn't say anything about him preaching the message that that accompanies the prophets. Meanwhile, in 1 Corinthians chapter Romans 14:17, Paul says the kingdom of God is not in meat and drink, but in righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Right? Uses the word kingdom. In 2 Timothy 4:17, the verse we just read, in 2 Timothy 4, the next verse, what's he say about the kingdom? There's a heavenly kingdom he's looking forward to. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 18, the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me into his heavenly kingdom. Praise God. Paul's looking forward to that. Right? So, yeah, Paul's teaching the kingdom right next to the gospel of the grace of God. We do, too. God's dominion over all, and that's the dispensation of the fullness of times where God has dominion over all things. In fact, it's Christ that has dominion over all things. Right? Both things in heaven and things in earth is under Christ. Right, that's teaching the kingdom of God. Okay. Meanwhile, moving on. Acts chapter 20, down in verse 25, the point of the verse is not about the kingdom. But he said the point of the verse is that they shall see his face no more. Behold, you that have gone preaching shall see my face no more. You're not going to see me again. That's when the tears start to be shed. Okay. He says, wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. There's nothing I kept back, he says. I am pure from the blood of all men. I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. There's nothing God hasn't given to me to give to you that I haven't given to you, right? I've all the counsel of God given to you. This is also interesting to consider that according to many people's timelines of Paul's epistles, he has yet to write 5 or 6 of his books. Right? But he says here, I've declared unto you all the counsel of God. So there is a thought, and I only bring this up to cause a little stir in your mind. I like doing that when it comes to the epistle dating because no one knows when most of the epistles were written. Not even me. So I like to stir the pot a little bit because people get really adamant about when they were written. Right? But there's a thought, the theory that it will work out just fine, that all of Paul's epistles were written before Acts 28. Right? And it works just fine. Right? And it can work out. But it may not have been that way. It doesn't matter one way or the other. What we know is that Paul says that he's declared to them all the counsel of God here. Okay. So moving on to verse 28. Take heed, therefore. Remember that verse in 2 Timothy? Take heed to yourselves. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Again, we have some buzzwords here. You see the word flock. And you see the overseers. They say, uh-oh, we taught a lesson just 2 Sundays ago, right, about the sheep. And I made the point that Paul never uses the word sheep of his own writing. He quotes Psalms once. Never uses the word sheep or lamb or shepherd or fold or pasture. And afterward, Kara, I love it, because she had in mind exactly what I was not pointing out. which is in Acts 20, verse 28, Luke, who's quoting Paul, says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock." And immediately in your mind you think, sheep, right? Well, just to be technical and semantic, he didn't say sheep. And there are other animals that could be flocks, but okay, fine, let's make it a flock of sheep, right? "And to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost made you overseers." People say, here it is, Paul's teaching the same message of Jesus. I always bring this up because that's what they use these verses for, you see. They're not trying to understand the verse. They bring up the verse to say that everything you're saying is wrong about Paul. Well, that's a lot of weight on this one verse here, isn't it? One verse not written by Paul at all, but by Luke. Maybe Luke changed the word. How do you know? Inspired by the Holy Ghost. Well, it says flock. We'll trust that Paul said it, right? "And to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers." They say, well, this must have been Paul's ministry during the book of Acts. Maybe after Acts he changed it, no longer talking about sheep. Well, then why does he call people bishops in 1 Timothy 3? You know the word bishop? You ever heard of a bishop's crook? Yeah. It's like this little thing. It's like a shepherd. It's a shepherd. A bishop is a shepherd. Okay. And so bishop, that's the word of 1 Timothy 3. Right? Obviously, he's talking metaphorically here, right? Which, of course, the Old Testament was as well. But he's talking here about the flock. Whose flock is he talking about? The flock in Ephesians. Who is he speaking to? Elders in Ephesus, right? Elders. He's not speaking to all everybody. He's talking to the elders. Saying, look, guys, there's people there you're ministering to. Well, who do you call that? Your group, your congregation, your flock. That's what he says. Okay. "To all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers." That there ought to give you an indication of what he's talking about. Because I can stand up here right now and tell you the Holy Ghost did not come down from heaven and tap my head and say, hey, you need to be a pastor. Didn't happen. Okay. Different people email me and speak to me about their supposed calling to be a pastor who years later have decided to take a different career choice and have said, am I disobeying God by going against my calling? Well, I say, well, how did you know you were called to be a pastor? And the answer is never from the scripture. It's always by an experience, a dream, a vision, right? How do you know what God wants you to do? Is it by dreams and experiences and visions? Or is it by God's word? In the scripture, written down, right here. God's will is revealed for me and you. Paul says in 1 Timothy 3 that if a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. It's not a bad work, it's a good work. But it's a desire there. A desire and, I might say, an aptitude in 2 Timothy. You don't want someone inept doing ministry work. So there's a qualification where they need to be furnished with scripture. And then a desire to do it, because if there's one thing that you need to do ministry as the pastor, it's desire, because otherwise, how are you going to preach and how are you going to stick with it when no one listens to you? Right? This defines the ministry of a pastor right there. You're speaking and people are looking at you and they don't know what you're, you know, they don't care. Present company excluded. I'm sure. You ask people what I talked about the next Sunday. Oh, I don't know. Ask me what I talked about last Sunday. I don't know. People forget. Real quickly, you're not doing the study, right? You're hearing the product of my study. So it doesn't set as well with you as it has with me, because I've compared the verses. I wrote them down on the page. That's just how it is. But meanwhile, you have elders here over the church in Ephesus. And Paul's telling them to take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, their congregation, their group, of which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. Now, here, these guys, the Holy Ghost made them overseers. Okay, and I bring that up because look at Ephesians 4, verse 11. Ephesians written to the Ephesians. Right? And look what he says to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verse 11. He, now the he here is God. Okay? He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. He gave them. These are the gifts. The gifts are the positions. The gifts are the offices, right? The gifts are these people here, apparently. Now, there are people who will preach from this verse that because of this verse, I am God's gift to you. Please do not say that. I am not God's gift to you. The only gift God has given you is the Lord Jesus Christ and His grace, which is the unspeakable gift in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, right? I am not a gift to you. I'm just a man just as you are, and we're members of the body of Christ. And so if I can edify you and you can edify me, then praise our head, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's where all the strength and gift comes from. Okay. But here in this context, Paul's talking about early in the church, the establishment of the body of Christ, when there was no churches across the Mediterranean, there was no Corinthian church, there was no church in Rome, right? The Holy Spirit gave Paul the physical strength to do what he needed to do. And the Holy Spirit gave gifts unto people in the body of Christ. Remember the gifts? Tongue talking, interpretations of tongues, healings, faith, right? All sorts of these different gifts. He did that so that the church could be established because people couldn't do it on their own. In fact, that's the whole message of grace, that you can't do it on your own. And so he gave these supernatural abilities, powers, empowerments, gifts in the early church so that the church would be established and be built properly, right? And even then, Paul had to herd some of the people, herd some of the sheep, right, to get them to operate properly because they had the gifts and weren't using them right. You see? And so God gave these gifts in order for the church to be established. What am I saying all this for? Ephesians 4:11 is the only place the word pastor shows up in the New Testament. It's right here in Ephesians 4, verse 11. And it has to do with gifts that God gave. Notice the tense of that word gave. It's past tense. God is not giving the supernatural gift of tongues today anymore. He's not giving the supernatural gift of healing anymore. He's not giving the supernatural gift of pastoring anymore. Okay? He's simply not. He's given all that we need to be thoroughly furnished, all of us, in this word right here. The man of God, that's you and me, can be thoroughly furnished from all Scripture, rightly divided. Okay? What was once given supernaturally to individual members of the body of Christ to establish the church, to form it, it can now function in all of us through the Word of God in us, right? And that's what's going on here. The word pastor has a connection to sheep as well. You heard the word pasture, right? Well, pastor, literally, look up the definition. It means a shepherd or a bishop, pastor. It's only found once in Paul's epistles right here in the past tense where God gave a pastor, right? And so thus in Acts 20, when Paul's talking about these Ephesian elders, which he writes in the book of Ephesians, that God gave pastors, right? It would not be wrong at all for him to say that the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, because at that time the Holy Ghost did, right? But after Paul leaves, what's going to happen? Suddenly, we won't know who the true overseer is, right? The Holy Ghost made them overseers, and Paul says, but now that I'm going to leave, be careful. Some of your own selves are going to be corrupted. Apparently not the supernatural empowerment that was once going on, right? Meanwhile, the end of this verse is particularly important. The verse was talking about the Holy Ghost and the overseers and the flock. But then it says they are to feed the church of God, which God, he hath purchased with his own blood. That's the part of the verse you should highlight right there. Don't be distracted by the word flock or overseer or anything like that. It's the fact that God has blood. I thought God wasn't a man that he should die, right? Well, who's it talking about, obviously? It's Jesus. And this is a very strong deity verse. And so it's very apparent when the ASV version of the Bible changes the word God to Lord. Suddenly, it's not a deity verse at all. It's the church of the Lord, and he purchased it with his own blood. Church Jesus Christ. Well, is he God? We don't know. Right? But from this verse in the King James Bible, and thankfully many others, it still says God, proving that Jesus, when he shed his blood, was God at the cross. Right? Acts chapter 20, verse 28. So don't ignore that. Also, it's interesting, this verse here, too, to see the three in one together. The three in one. You have the Holy Ghost making them overseers to feed the church of God, who is the Father's, which he had purchased with his own blood, who came from Jesus Christ, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The three are one. Okay? And so you have a Trinitarian verse as well. Meanwhile, move on to verse 29. I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. See what he said? Some of you will be perverted. Grievous wolves. Perhaps these are the dogs that Paul mentioned in Philippians 3, verse 2. Beware of the dogs, beware of the concision, the evil workers. Perhaps this is Hymenaeus and Philetus in 1 Timothy 1 and 2 Timothy 2:17, who have erred. He's naming people. He says perhaps this is Alexander in 2 Timothy chapter 1, or 1 Timothy 1, verse 20, Alexander and Hymenaeus. Imagine reading 1 Timothy in the early church. And here you are in the early church. Look at 1 Timothy 1, verse 20. He tells Timothy to keep that which was given to him. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy. War a good warfare. Verse 19 says, hold the faith, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've delivered unto Satan, that may learn not to blaspheme. Imagine reading this in the church, in the early church, and over there is Hymenaeus. You're going, what did he just say? Paul said, I've delivered Hymenaeus and Alexander to Satan. He's going, he's right there. What do you do? Christians today say, don't be naming names for people. Paul did it everywhere. Alexander, Hymenaeus, you need to avoid. I mean, I've delivered them to Satan for a reason, he says. They may learn not to blaspheme. Right? I thought we weren't under the law, Paul. Well, we're not. But blasphemy does not help the ministry, folks. Does not help it at all. Especially when the blasphemy these guys were talking about was opposing the ministry of what Paul was preaching, the gospel of the grace of God. Right? See, there's a need sometimes to identify. And he's talking to the elders. There's grievous wolves that are come in. And you need to take heed to yourselves. To Timothy, he starts naming them. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 17, he says, their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred. Those guys are still alive. He's not speaking about past tense folks, right? Like we talk about people in the past, you know, who are dead. Those are people who are alive when he wrote that. It's interesting. Why did he do it, though? He didn't do it just to knock them down. He did it to protect the people in Ephesus, which is what he told the Ephesian elders. Take heed to your flock, right? Feed them. Be careful of the wolves. And in fact, when you see the wolf, identify it. Wolf! Right? So the other sheep know, oh, yeah, that's a wolf. Because if you don't say wolf, and you say, well, let's ask Mr. Wolf Sheep up here at the front. Maybe we'll have a little debate. Right? What should we have for dinner? You've heard that joke, right? Yes, the wolves and the sheep, who's going to have for dinner? You know, the sheep loses all the time. But you got to protect the sheep. And so this is why Paul is doing it, protecting the church from error. And that's the idea. It's not from people again. Remember the lesson before. It's error. Concerning the truth have erred, is what it said. 2 Timothy 4, verse 3, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fake stories instead of truth. Okay. I can't think of any more appropriate description of that verse right there than Christian movies, which hardly ever contain lengthy passages of Scripture and rather just have a little seed here and a little seed there, and the rest of it's a made-up story. All in the name of Christ, of course. But, I mean, the Scripture apparently can't save people, right? We need stories. But this is what it's talking about, turning from the truth unto fables. What's wrong about the truth? Why can't we just preach that? Verse 14, it says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. Where was the coppersmith? Remember, where did Paul fight against silversmiths and coppersmiths? In Ephesus. Alexander is right where Timothy's at. Timothy is in Ephesus, ministering to the church, and here he is reading Paul's letter. Hear ye, and he's reading Alexander did me. Looks up, Alex? You got a problem here. The Lord reward him according to his works, is what Paul says. Perverse teachers. In Galatians 1, Galatians were perverted from the gospel. In 1 Timothy 6, 5, he says, the perverse teachings were those who did not consent to the wholesome words of the Lord Jesus Christ, even those given to the Apostle Paul. Right? They didn't consent to them. They're perverse teachers. Right? He says to withdraw yourself from them. So, this is his instructions to the elders. A lot of babes don't understand that instruction. I totally understand it, because how are you to know who to separate from when you can't discern the wolf from the sheep? I totally get it, right? And so often, babes who are in Christ who don't understand the doctrine will teach not to separate because they have no reason to do so. They see no difference, right? When you start to learn the things that differ, right? And look at Romans 16, for example. Romans 16, verse 17. I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. You won't be avoiding anyone if you don't know what the doctrine is and you don't know what's contrary to it. Right? I mean, it says, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned. Right? Now, some people will say, well, what this is saying here is that when people divide from other people, that's contrary to the doctrine which you have learned. But that can't be. The verse is talking about avoiding people. The verse is instructing you to divide. And so it can't be what you've learned is don't divide, because the verse is saying to divide. But in order to avoid the audience or the people spoken about in verse 17, you have to know the doctrine and what's contrary to it. And if you don't know that, then yeah, I totally understand why you think it'd be a wrong thing to separate from anyone. I get that. Right? Romans 14, he that is weak in the faith receive you, not to doubtful disputations. For their edification, right? Try to strengthen one another, to show them so they can have their eyes enlightened. Let's move on to Acts 20, verse 31 here. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone one night and day with tears. Therefore, watch and remember is what Paul's instruction is. Watch and remember. And why does he say watch and remember? What are they to remember? By the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn every one of you night and day with tears. His faithfulness and his love. Don't forget how I committed myself to you and my love to you. Doesn't that sound like a parent? You know, like when your child's growing up and leaving, don't forget all the years I spent raising you and all the tears and sweat and blood. And what happens? Inevitably, you know, they don't appreciate it. But this is what Paul said. Remember and watch the faithfulness that I had towards you to see you established in right doctrine so that you don't fall away from it, right? That's what he just warned them about. And the tears that I shed, right? The love that he had for them. That's why the tears were shed. In 2 Timothy 1:13, he says the same thing to Timothy. Over and over again, we'll see these references in 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 1:13, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Faith and love, right? That good thing which is committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwells in us. Keep it. Hold fast is what Paul is preaching here. Verse 32, and now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. Paul says, I am leaving you and won't see you, but I commend you to God, because it's not Paul that we're to lift up as our Savior and as our Lord, right? God, Jesus Christ, works in us. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. And so there ought to be a time of maturity where, you know, you don't need the teacher because you're growing on your own through the Holy Ghost and Spirit and teaching someone else, right? He's like, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. These aren't babes, remember, these are the elders. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all of them which are sanctified. The word of his grace. What is that? In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul thanks God that when they received the word from him, they received it as it was in truth, not of men, but of God, that effectually works in them that believe, right? Paul communicated God's grace. The word of his grace is that God's grace was working in them. God's grace word was working in them. That was what Paul was preaching. He says grace builds you up. Grace gives you an inheritance. Grace gives you a blessing here at the end of the chapter. He says, ye yourselves know, I've coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities to them that were with me. And we see that evident in Paul's epistles in 1 Corinthians 4. He says, we labor with our hands. In 1 Thessalonians 2:9, he says he worked day and night to provide for his own, right? In 2 Thessalonians, he's a pattern. He says, if you don't work, you don't eat, right? 1 Timothy 5, he says, if you don't provide for your own, you're worse than an infidel. Do not deny the faith if you don't provide for yourself and those with you. And Paul says here that he did that. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus. You see, that's the end of Paul's ministry there. Remember what Jesus said, right? It's fitting here. The last thing he says in his farewell to Ephesus was, remember, I commend you to God and the word of his grace that I preached unto you. Remember what Jesus said, and what he quotes from Jesus is not found in the red letters. What he says here that Jesus said, is it red letters in your Bible? Anyone have a red letter Bible? Is it red? Because it's the words of Jesus, right? But it's not in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You can't find this anywhere in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Because Jesus Christ gave words to the Apostle Paul. That's what he's been saying the whole chapter. I'm in bondage to Jesus Christ. I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. I minister to you all the counsel of God he's given to me, right? And at the very end, he says, remember the Lord Jesus Christ's words, the words that he gave to him, which was according to his grace, which is, what's he say? It is more blessed to give than to receive. Right? Receive ye the kingdom with the message of Jesus and the apostles. What does Paul say? Give your life. Give grace. God gave to us, and so you give, right? Grace gives. The gospel of the grace of God is the message of God giving everything to us that we need. And as ministers of God's grace, we give to others that because of that which God's given to us. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Now this turns the whole idea of things in the world on its head, of course, right? Because if you receive more and more things, this would seem to be the most blessed people. Even Christians think like this. God's blessed me. How? I have more kids, bigger house, more money, good job, long life. More. I've received so many blessings. I'm blessed. The Bible says it's more blessed to give. Paul says, bonds and afflictions, going to be a blessing. Right? I'm going to go. Right? Then to receive. This is the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's really hard to believe that. But it's true. Okay? But it's true. More blessed to give than to receive. Remember 2 Corinthians 9, verse 15. Look at 2 Corinthians 9. Paul said this in this light. What have you received from God? Nothing. I've got nothing from God. According to the message of the gospel of the grace of God, you've received an abundance of riches. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 15, Paul says, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Who receives the gift? You. What's the gift? The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through our Jesus Christ our Lord. Salvation is by grace. It's the gift of God. Salvation, the gift. Eternal life, the gift. He's given you unsearchable riches, all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. He's given you, and you've received it. How many things have you received by the Lord Jesus Christ? All this stuff. You're the receiver. And then Paul says in this context, it's more blessed to give than to receive. You see, how do I glorify the Lord Jesus Christ? You let him give. Think about it. You glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by letting him give you all things that you couldn't get for yourself, right? Isn't that grace? Remember the Garden of Eden? All they had to do was let God give them everything. The world, the animals, the planet, a spouse, food. And they said, no, we want something else for ourselves. Right? That's the message of God. He wants you to allow him to give to you. Now I'm like a prosperity preacher, aren't I? Just open up your car door and let God pour in the riches. Of course, we know that he's not concerned with your money and silver and gold. What he's given you is through Jesus Christ, right? But Paul says it's more blessed to give than to receive. God is more blessed than you. That's why he can give, right? But also because he's given so much. And so he's talking to the Ephesian elders and saying, look, guys, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Continue doing the ministry work, which requires you to give a lot. And that doesn't take away from the ministry. That's not a disadvantage. It's not a con to the ministry. That's the blessing, to be able to give. Because when you give, it's more blessed than to receive, right? What were the grievous wolves teaching? That, look, you guys owe me something. I need to receive from you, right? No. If you're a minister of Jesus Christ, that means you give to others, right? That's what he's talking about. He's talking to the elders here. So going back to their Ephesian church, it's not, all right, guys, Paul gave us the authority to collect some money, pass the hat, right? It's their mode, their motivation is to give to the church. That's how the church grows. In the same way, God sees sinners, committed his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, he died for us and started to give us something we didn't deserve and didn't work for and didn't know that we can have. Right? There's a lot in that phrase. It's more blessed to give than to receive. And it's the last thing Paul says to the Ephesians, and he leaves his pattern there for them. We have a whole epistle to the Ephesians. We started, 47 weeks? Wonderful riches we find in Ephesians that we receive from the Lord to motivate us to do this ministry and give to other people as the Lord has given us, right? So I'm talking about finances here. Romans 8:32, it's in this light, or Romans 8:18 rather, where Paul says, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. It's in this context that Paul says, it's better to give than to receive. You're going to receive glory. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? We've received so much. But when you start to give to other people, you start to get a blessing that's greater than you just receiving it in the first place. when you start to see someone else acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ and trust his finished work, when you see them growing in the knowledge of the truth and teaching their children's children, that's a blessing you receive because something's been given, right? And so you get a greater blessing by giving and receiving. That's the teaching of God's grace, right? And that's not what some of the pastors say when they pass the hat. That's for, you know, us all. Meanwhile, I thought it was appropriate to mention that, how those words were not found in the red letters, but only from Paul's mouth in Acts 20. In Acts 20, 32, let's wrap it up the chapter here. Acts 20, 32. And now, brethren, well, we already read that verse. Down in verse 36. When he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all, and they all wept sore and fell upon Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. So Paul leaves Miletus, apparently no more to see the Ephesians, though he may write to them. And he goes to Jerusalem in Acts 21. Okay, when he goes to Jerusalem, he's there arrested and captured, put on trial for the next seven chapters of the book. And eventually the trial ends with Israel being condemned, left in darkness, and salvation sent to the Gentiles. Right, and that's the end of the book of Acts. So, for details on the last seven chapters, go back 4 years and look online. Any comments, any questions? Any thoughts? Amen. Lord, we thank you for your grace. It's an unspeakable gift, freely given to us, freely received. We thank you for giving us such gracious terms. I pray that we would learn how to be your workmen so that we would be able to do ministry enough to give to others the blessing you've given to us. We want to be blessed more than just receiving things. We want to do the ministry, Lord. We thank you for giving us the pattern that Paul left in Ephesus and the instructions on how to do that with the right heart. Amen.